We'll be back into Matthew chapter 16 again, and a few other verses, but that's going to be our launching pad and starting place. First, I'm just going to open up with a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, I pray that you would be with us mightily this morning, Lord, and that you would move our hearts, Lord God, in such a way as to go hard after you. Father, I pray that this text this morning would be understood, that the thrust of what you are saying to us, Lord, would be understood and it would be embraced, Father. Yeah, Lord, I just ask that you would be moving amidst us, Lord. We need you to draw us to yourself, Lord God, and to move our affections towards you, Father. So we put this hope in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Matthew chapter 16. Of course, if you were here last week, you remember it's a passage all about self-denial, and I hope you're not thinking, oh no, like more about denying self. And because the whole point of this is actually for joy. So I'm just going to read from Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So, I was asked originally to share a bit about Morocco, and then I was asked to preach the following week as well and to somehow incorporate a two-part sermon. So this whole discussion came actually out of talking about Morocco because it's very much a part of how I ended up there. And if you remember, so I'm just going to do some recap of last week. And while I was at Briarcrest, of course, you remember, like there was these posters with this rhetoric that it was an invitation to come into the mission field. And the way the rhetoric was that this passage was quoted, among a couple others, to come and lose one's life for Christ. Now, how essentially this passage was defined was specifically going into the mission field, going overseas. And it was very subtle, right? I mean, there's another passage too was quoted from Matthew chapter 19, which is, you know, anyone who has left father, mother, brother, sister, houses, farms, for my name's sake will in this life receive 10 times as much, and in the next life, eternal life. So, essentially, the implication is to really have eternal life, to really be following Christ, one has to go into an unreached mission field. That was the thrust of this poster. And so in 2014, it captured something, like a curiosity within me, and it ultimately, I mean, there were other reasons, there's other factors why I went into the mission field and to Morocco, but this certainly, it was a booster. And I ended up kind of embracing this and thinking, okay, like I'm really following Christ because I'm going into the mission field, I'm losing my life for him. And of course, I found out that by going, that it doesn't matter that I'm here or that I'm there, wherever I am in this globe, we are called to lose our life for Christ. Like that's something that I learned very clearly. There's nothing spiritual about going to some place in the world. The same thing with bearing fruit. Fruit is not ministry. Fruit is It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. It's being like Christ. so that whatever ministry we find ourselves doing, whether we're leading an orphanage or whatever we're doing in life, we're called to bear fruit. And so the same thing with here, as disciples of Christ, as those who want to follow after Christ, we are called to lose our life for him and to deny ourselves. Now, I don't believe that that is a particular thing such as the mission field. But it does mean something. And that's what I want to focus on this morning and which I started to go into last week. And I wasn't sure, to be honest with you, this past week, I wasn't sure really what I was going to preach on. I was thinking possibly Hosea, and I just felt like this passage was kind of unfinished for me. I wanted to go back here, and I hope there's certain things that are clear. So, but just to recap, I mean, the whole theme here is to deny oneself. And of course, we know that this is massively important because Jesus says, if you wish to come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. And in Luke, he says, take up your cross daily. So in other words, if we want to be following Christ, if we're Christian, it means that we have to deny self. This is intrinsic to what it means to be truly following him and to be truly Christian. So I think it is massively important that we understand this passage. So really, the necessity of the command to be saved. Now, something that I stressed last week as well is that for the world to hear this command, namely to deny yourself, that's absurd to the world. Like the natural mind hears that we have to deny ourselves, they're going to be thinking that this is loss of pleasure. To deny myself, to not do the things that I want to do, that's loss of pleasure. That's exactly how the natural mind thinks. It's exactly how the world thinks. And isn't that just so? Like, you know, just talking to a lot of my unbelieving friends, and especially when I first became a believer, and sharing the gospel with them, like their understanding of Christianity is basically like, I would always hear the same response. They would say, oh, well, I just want to be free. I don't want to follow those commands. But like really, when you get, and I'd be like, well, which commands do you find are burdensome? Like don't commit adultery. You find that burdensome? Like don't murder? Really? That's burdensome? You know, don't lie, don't steal. You want to do all these things? So like it's really like, it's for life. Now, in light of what salvation is, and essentially how I was trying to sum up this passage, and I came up with a succinct sentence, and is really, I think what it means to lose our life for Christ is that it is about being so preoccupied with Christ that the very seat and citadel of our heart is radically transformed to the effect that we count all things as loss in view of knowing Christ Jesus. And so, let's consider for a moment, again, this is primarily recap, but I think it's massively important, but like, what is salvation? John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And of course, Jesus prays for the glory of God. And it's a prayer for us. In other words, salvation, it's not just a set of doctrines to be believed. It's a relationship restored, and it's a glory to be beheld. It's all-encompassing. You can't come into relationship with Christ and have the Holy Spirit shine something of the glory of God and give us a glimpse of that which is infinitely beautiful and remain unmoved. It's going to move us. It's going to move our hearts. It's going to move our minds. And so, when Christ says, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross, remember, Christ is saying this in the context that this is what we've received, and this is what we've entered into. We've caught in a glimpse of that which is infinitely beautiful. We've caught in a glimpse of glory. We're restored with the peace of God upon us, his love in us. and that we find our satisfaction in him. And so to deny ourselves is the only, it's a normal response in light of what Christ has given us. So what does it mean to, what is our Lord saying, to really lose our lives for Christ? Well, first of all, in this passage, he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I just think about, just humans just going about their life, and life is so short. And to think of, you know, rejecting Christ just to hang on to this short life, believing that Christ won't satisfy and that you'll find happiness somewhere else, and everything that we have, we're going to lose anyway. Whoever wishes to save his life, we're all going to lose this life. C.T. Studd said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I'll just read that again because I love that quote. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, I don't think that what Christ is talking about here is just mere asceticism, mere self-denial. That is asceticism, a relinquishment for its own sake. I don't think that that's what Christ is talking about here at all, because he says, whoever loses his life for my sake. From here, it is apparent that Jesus is not talking about mere suffering or mere asceticism. It is for him. It is for his glory. Self-denial has a very particular end. It is for the purpose of Christ. If mere asceticism was the emphasis, then surely it would be a universal law for all time. Yet we know that God blessed the saints in the Old Testament, and that was certainly not an indictment. In the New Testament, the point of relinquishment is for Christ. So in other words, I don't think that there's some sort of righteous law in just simply giving up things, whether it's material things or activities, whatever the case may be, self-denial, relinquishment of any kind. I think this is very broad. I don't think what our Lord is talking about is that in itself is pleasing. It has to be for him. I mean, if that was the case, then, I mean, consider, like I said, the saints of the Old Testament were blessed. And it was not an indictment at all. But New Testament, with the advent of Christ, it changes everything. Now, what does it mean to deny oneself? I mean, really, I think that this command, first of all, is something that we will never outgrow. It doesn't matter what our age, it doesn't matter how long we've been following Christ. It's always relevant. Every single day, it's relevant to deny ourselves. And what are we denying ourselves of? Well, obviously sin, for one. What I pointed out last week and what I suggested as well, you can turn there if you want, is Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just going to flip there myself. I'm going to read from verse 1. Because I really think like this whole thing of denying oneself and really ultimately pushing into Christ, it's all throughout the New Testament. It's all connected. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So in other words, I mean, this just struck me one day when I was reading this. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin. In other words, not, Not just sin, any encumbrance. We're called to lay aside anything that holds us back from being able to push into Christ. And I mean, I've shared different stories of my own life, and, you know, whether it was my motorcycle, whether it was my Jeep, anything can hold us back from following Christ. Now, and I mentioned two mindsets as well last week, and I want to actually add into a third. First of all, the first mindset is that of, I think, how we should be in the New Testament. It's that understanding, okay, the goal is to know God. The goal is to press into Christ. And so self-denial is absolutely necessary to know Christ. And that it's for the sake of pleasure. It's for the sake of delighting in Him. It's not just about denying oneself of pleasure. And that we understand and we can say with Paul in Galatians chapter 2 that I have been crucified with Christ. Like, there's something radically changed in my being. That the affections of my heart cannot be satisfied with sin or with the world. Why? Because I'm a new creation and I've seen something of that which is infinitely beautiful and glorious. My eyes just cannot be mesmerized by the things of this world again. It can become distracted. And this is the whole point of self-denial, is that we don't get caught up in this so that we can keep looking at Christ, fixing our eyes on Christ, running with Him. It's for the sake of pleasure. So that's the mindset that I want us to have, that self-denial is the purpose of delighting in God and running. I think a dangerous mindset would be to reduce salvation to simply a formula in which basically you just reduce salvation to a few doctrines to be believed and that's it. Because, I mean, salvation is so much more than just simply assenting to some religious code or doctrine. That's what religion does. That's what Islam does. You just say these things and that's it. There's nothing more. And you just keep doing certain religious activity. But New Testament salvation, again, like being reconciled to God, having our sins forgiven, our body becoming a temple of the very Holy Spirit, that, like, we cannot be unmoved. We, like, that is going to impact us. That's going to affect us. It's not just a formula. The third mindset that I was thinking about in relationship to all this is that, and what I do not want for us to do this morning is to be thrown into this thinking where, okay, I just need to relinquish things. I need to just deny self. And then basically asceticism becomes our focus. I don't want that. The focus is Christ. But relinquishment is a necessary part of following Christ. And so the focus should always be drawing near to Christ. Last week, just introducing this theme that we're called not only to deny ourselves of sin and resist sin, but also to resist any encumbrance. And really, I think the reason why the Bible doesn't define that is because it can be anything. Like, honestly, I think of, you know, sitting in front of TV and just watching soap operas for hours and hours and hours, or sitting there and playing video games, whatever it is, like, or just like being obsessed with anything and being so focused on that so we're distracted really from Christ. Because the point here is to run. And the question that needs to be asked is, how does this help me run? How does this help me see Jesus? But really, also very much a part of this is fighting sin. And that's certainly the thrust of the New Testament. I mean, Jesus died for sin. And Paul would say, how then shall we live in it? We are called to war. Christ is in Matthew chapter 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. There should be a thrust in Christianity where we're very serious about this. It is a battle, and it's a dangerous battle. It's a battle for the sake of glorifying God and for the sake of our own souls. And really, I think that when the Holy Spirit comes into us, the Holy Spirit declares war. And like John Owen, the Puritan, once said, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. And, you know, just Romans chapter 8, verse 13, or actually really starting from verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh. So again, I think this is all part of the same theme. Self-denial. Not under obligation to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is absolutely a necessary part of following Christ, that we would not become lazy in our fight of sin, and that we would deal with the desires of the flesh, whatever it may be. It can look like many things, and be fighting it daily by the Holy Spirit. I want to read from Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce him. And of course, if you don't know about him, he was a saint. He was in North Africa. I actually traveled to where like his hometown was, and you can go there, and today it's present-day Tunisia, and it's actually phenomenal because there's this massive church. And it's still there today, like the foundations, and you can go into this tunnel, and it's this winding tunnel that goes down into this huge like cylinder room, and that's apparently where many of the church fathers had met. And it was just, and you can just go there, you can just walk right in there, because the Muslims, of course, you know, they came in and they took control of North Africa in the 9th century. And they don't care about the Christian history at all. They don't even have it roped off. You can just go there. And so the reason why I know about that is because there's a friend of mine. He's Korean, and he's a missionary in Tunisia, and he's done a lot of studies, like PhD in that, on the history of that part of the world. And so he took me to these different places, and so it was really neat because I got to stand in this remnants of this. It was a huge church, like probably twice the size of this building. It was massive, and apparently Augustine preached there. Quite a bit. And then, there's tons of history there. But anyway, so Augustine, I'm going to read a portion from his book, Confessions. And this is really his testimony. And I think it fits very well with what I'm saying and what I'm suggesting, which is namely that self-denial is a necessary part, that we may enjoy God and delight in Him. So Augustine, I'm just going to start reading for him. I like how he writes, first of all, because so much of it is just a prayer to God. So this is, yeah, anyway. I sought, therefore, some way, I want to put some backstory, first of all. He's stuck in sin. He's stuck in fornication. He has a mistress. He's stuck in the fetters of sin and lust. I should just mention that. I sought, therefore, some way to acquire the strength sufficient to enjoy you. But I did not find it until I embraced that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is over all, God blessed forever. Years prior to that, Augustine prayed, God, grant me chastity, but not yet. What a prayer. Why would he pray that? Because he believed that the pleasures of lust is greater than the pleasures of God. That's why. He didn't see anything about Christ that's desirable. He wasn't seeing the glory of God. He wasn't moved by him. All he saw was, don't do that. It's just simply self-denial. And that's why he prayed, Lord, grant me chastity, but not yet. 10 years later, he finds himself praying this. I'm just going to say it again. I sought, therefore, some way to acquire the strength sufficient to enjoy you, but I did not find it until I embraced the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, it's like giving into the pleasures of the world and sin, or in God, and he's wrestling. He knows there's something about Christ that's desirable and beautiful, and that he's worthy to be sought after, but he can't do it. Now, that's in chapter 7 of Confessions, and in chapter 8, he gets more into his testimony. I'm just going to read it. I fled into the garden with Alypius, following step by step, for I had no secret in which he did not share. How could he leave me in such distress? We sat down as far from the house as possible. I was greatly disturbed in spirit, angry at myself with a turbulent indignation because I had not entered thy will and covenant, O my God. With all my bones cried out to me to enter, extolling it to the skies. The way thereon is not by ships or chariots or feet. Indeed, it was not as far as I had come from the house to the place where we were seated. So he's wrestling. For to go along that road and indeed reach the goal is nothing else but the will to go. But it must be strong and a single will, not staggering and swaying about this way and that. A changeable, twisting, fluctuating will wrestling with itself while one part falls as another rises. Finally, in the very fever of my indecision, so he's wrestling with, really, to go headlong into sin or to go to Christ. Like sin enjoyment or God enjoyment, and he's wrestling with this because he can't muster the strength to really go to him. Finally, in the very fever of my indecision, I made many motions with my body, like men do when they will act but cannot, either because they do not have the limbs or because their limbs are bound or weakened by disease or incapacitated in some other way. Thus I tore my hair, struck my forehead, or entwining my fingers, clasped my knee. These I did because I willed it. But I might have willed it and still not have done it if the nerves had not obeyed my will. Many things I did in which the will and the power to do were not the same, yet I did not do the one thing which seemed to me infinitely more desirable, that is to obey Christ. Which before long I should have power to will, because shortly when I willed, I would will with a single will. For in this way the power of willing is the power of doing, and as yet I could not do it. Thus my body more readily obeyed the slightest wish of the soul, in which, in moving its limbs at the order of my mind, than my soul obeyed itself to accomplish in the will alone its great resolve. It was in fact my old mistresses. Trifles of trifles, vanities of vanities, who still enthralled me. In other words, he was still captivated by sin. He was still held there. He couldn't escape from that. His heart longed for it. and he's wrestling with himself. They tugged at my fleshy garments and softly whispered, "Are you going to part with us? And from that moment, will you never be with you anymore? And from that moment, will not this and that be forbidden you forever?" What were they suggesting to me in those words, this or that? What is it they suggested? "Oh my God, let thy mercy guard the soul of thy servant from the vileness and the shame," they did suggest. That's exactly, I think, how the flesh talks and how sin talks and how Satan deceives to go to that place. It promises pleasure. Now, when deep reflection had drawn up out of the secret depths of my soul all my misery and had heaped it up before the sight of my heart, there arose a mighty storm accompanied by a mighty rain of tears that I might give way fully to my tears and lamentations. I stole away from Olypius, for it seemed to me the solitude was more appropriate for the business of weeping. I went far enough away that I could feel that even his presence was no restraint upon me. This was the way I felt at the time, and he realized it. I suppose I had said something before I started up, and he noticed the sound of my voice was choked with weeping. So he stayed alone. The streams of my eyes gushed out an acceptable sacrifice to thee, and not indeed in these words, but to the effect I cried to thee, and thou, O Lord, how long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Oh, remember not against us our former iniquities, for I have felt that I was still enthralled by them. I sent up these sorrowful cries, how long, tomorrow and tomorrow, why not now, why not this very hour make an end to my uncleanness? I wonder if any of us have been there. I certainly have. I'm just going to skip ahead for the sake of time. Actually, no, I'm going to finish this. I was saying these things, weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, "Pick up, read it. Pick it up, read it." The Word of God, of course. Immediately I ceased weeping and began most earnestly to think whether it was usual for children in some kind of game to sing such a song. But I could not remember ever having heard the like. So damning the torrents of my tears, I got to my feet, for I could not think that this was a divine command to open my Bible and read the first passage I should light upon. For I had heard how Anthony, accidentally coming into church while the gospel was being read, received the admonition as if what was read had been addressed to him, "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." By such an oracle, he was forthwith converted to thee. So I quickly returned to the bench where Olypius was sitting, for there I had put down the apostle's book when I had left there. I snatched it up and opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. And he read from Romans chapter 13. It says, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Praise God. Remember what he said in the last chapter. "Grant me the strength to enjoy you." And it didn't happen, he said, until he embraced the mediator, Christ Jesus. That's the key. And even Romans chapter 8, verse 13, how is sin fought? Through the Holy Spirit. Thomas Chalmers talked about the expulsive power of a new affection That is, we'd be so taken with Christ that relinquishment is just natural, of course, for the sake of Christ. And I want us to consider the mercy of God, really, like, consider Jesus, that when he came to earth, of course, he's more righteous than anybody. And his standard of purity is higher than anybody. Way higher than the Pharisees. Now, if you're a sinner 2,000 years ago, you're not going to approach the Pharisees. You're going to be terrified of them. They were these righteous people. I'm not going to go talk to them and tell them about my sin. They might stone me. And I mean, really, like, the heart of God shows up all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, even Hosea chapter 5. I just want to read something of it. I mean, at that time, Israel was a mess. And God says in Hosea chapter 5, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Like, I don't know about you, but acknowledging one's guilt, according to just human thinking and human institutions, if we plead guilty, that's it. Where then we receive our condemnation. To plead guilty, to say, I'm guilty. You receive condemnation. You go into the court of law and you plead guilty, you go to prison. That's it. And God says he's going to leave. He's done. I've returned to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And of course, like 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, to cleanse us. It seems like such a scary thing to confess our sins to him, but that is exactly what God expects, and he can forgive, and because he's dealt with sin. And sinners, this is what I'm going to get back to, we're not turned off from Christ. Christ had a way higher standard of purity. And yet sinners weren't afraid of him. They went to him, knowing full well that he is completely righteous, completely pure, and they are not, and yet they went for him. They went to him and wept at his feet. And he embraced them, and he forgave them because he made a way. He died for all our sins. He died for the sins of the whole world, that we may die to sin and live to him. So, self-denial, relinquishing, throwing off anything that might encumbering us, the whole point is enjoying God and seeking him. The point is not just mere asceticism for asceticism's sake. It's for Christ's sake. It's for his sake. And self-denial is a necessary commandment, because where would we be without self-denial? We'd be completely entangled in sin. Throw off the sin which so easily entangles. We'd be in love with the world. We'd be far from him. So self-denial is necessary so we may run after him and embrace the gift that he has given us, namely eternal life, knowing him and enjoying him and being filled with his Holy Spirit. So, yeah, Father God, I just pray that the words just from your scriptures would resonate in us as we go from this place. I pray that Augustine's testimony, that we would dwell upon that and think about your mercy, Lord God, to bring him to that place of brokenness and repentance and see your grace meeting him. And I pray that for all of us, that you would grant us the strength to enjoy you. So thank you, Lord, for this morning. I thank you for everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.